Today we're going to finish our series of messages on God's discipline, as God disciplines us as our Father. And then the discipline within the house of God, which is the church. And I'm going to pick up our theme in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, God has called us to holiness. Now, I just want to remind ourselves that holiness does not mean perfection. Holiness simply means to be set apart. As God is, in his very nature, set apart from his creation, even the most holy angels, he alone is God. God has set us apart to be his children. And we've heard that call to come apart to God. And we've been made holy through faith in Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're engaged in the process of striving. The Greek word literally means pursuing holiness, with the great goal that in that pursuit, we will come to see the Lord. Now, in verse 15, it gives us some instruction. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You see, the grace of God is the great gift of God. And it is the gift of holiness. None of us deserve it. None of us can achieve it on our own. We can't make ourselves holy. God is the one who has called us apart to himself and gives us all the grace for the pursuit of holiness. But within the church, there's always the danger that there are going to be people who have settled in the church as members, and they're going to fail to obtain that grace in the end, to come through to see the Lord. That's a serious warning, and anyone who has spent years in church life will have experienced the tragedy. It is tragic for the individuals who fail to obtain that grace. It's tragic and hurtful to the church because we're a community, and it can really damage us. Now, the Holy Spirit goes on to address three dangers, three types of sin that can settle into a church congregation and really cause a lot of damage and sorrow. The first one is bitterness. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. We've looked at that. That is bitterness against God. That would be the acid that corrodes faith. When people begin to feel that Christianity, the Word of God, the church, does not satisfy me, it denies me what I really want, it hurts me at times, and the heart becomes bitter against God's word. It becomes bitter against the Christians, bitter against the church, but ultimately bitter with God. And that bitterness can grow a tree bearing very bitter and poisonous fruit that begins to get shared around in the fellowship, and it can cause a lot of trouble. Watch out. The second is that no one is sexually immoral. As we saw, this is highlighted because faith has to work in love. And in the world, the true competition for holy love is the love of the flesh. And its strongest passion is sexual. And that sexual love, which we've been created for, it's part of our created nature, needs to be fully expressed and satisfied in holiness in God's order. But it's always the danger that the flesh is going to overflow boundaries. When this takes over, it really damages the capacity for faith to work in love. Watch out. This can settle into a church. But there's a third, and that's what we're going to look at today. Or that no one is unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no space to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, when you just read this description, you feel that you're reading about a tragic person. This is a tragedy. We're going to look at that tragedy and how vulnerable churches are to suffer from this. And it's going to challenge us all to cultivate a fellowship that is serious about holy things. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're holy and you've always held yourself perfectly apart from sin and from the creature that we tend to worship and serve. And you are the God of uncompromising holiness, and we worship you. We thank you that you have called us through the message of Christ and his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, to come apart to you in holiness for life, for all of life, for eternal life. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit who's made us alive in spirit to you and who claims our body for this great salvation and resurrection and for a life in the pursuit of holiness. We thank you for the Word of God that renews that call within us and instructs us in the way. We thank you for the church and the fellowship where we come together and find the only place on earth where there is a community in that pursuit of holiness. Preserve us, Lord, we pray. We do confess the corrupting influences that invade the vulnerability that we all bring to church through our own flesh, the pressures of the world. And now, Father, speak to us again and make us serious about your holiness. And indeed, that we would fall in love again with you in your holiness. Renew us in it. And then as we do that, let us shine as lights in the world and show the difference to the world, and that even through us, you would continue to call people to holiness. So bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'd like to bring the problem that is presented here when it says that no one be unholy like Esau. I would like to bring this into sharp focus. We, after all, think in terms of words. Now, if you go back to the old translation, King James Version, by which I was raised, it would read that no one be profane like Esau. Now, that word profane is much closer in its original meaning to the Greek word. So let me just clarify the idea. The word that is used in the original language was a word taken from the Greek word for a threshold. And a threshold is that board that is there at the bottom of your front door into the house. And it's something you step over or step on. And so the Greeks used that word for a threshold and spun it into a term for that which people feel free to step on, to tread on. In other words, they count it as of low value under their feet, and so they can walk on it just like they walk on the dirt. Now, what that word was used for was people who handled what was holy and sacred, dedicated to the human relationship with God, to be regarded of supreme value over and above us, under which we place ourselves, the sacred, the holy. And these people will use it, abuse it, and they are quite ready to walk on it, to step on it. In other words, to regard it as of low value. For them, the holy is of no higher value than the dust on which they walk. Now, in our modern English, the word profane and profanity has been reduced to simply using profane language, swearing, using sacred things, God's name and so on, in vain. And that's why translators have realized that the word profanity has been too reduced and weakened to really express this. So I would like to express this in our language today, so we're very clear about it. You see, we still make a distinction between the sacred and the secular. Begin with the secular. The word secular simply means that it's of this age. And what that has in mind is at the present time, we live in this world, and there's the things of this world, things that are in our power to handle, to use in whatever way we want. And there's the goals and the purposes that are limited to this world. It's the secular domain in our culture that has been shaped through time. That's the secular. And here, you know, we're in power. I can use my car in whatever way I want. It's mine. I can play with my toys. But that is in contrast to the sacred. Once again, the sacred is that which, strictly speaking, is above us, not beneath us. It's not that it's in our hands, in our power. We are, as it were, in its hands, in its power, It has a value over and above us. When it comes to the secular, we can use our power and carry out things by our will, but when it comes to the sacred, there's a sense in which we should approach it with fear and trembling, with respect. Now, we have the word to secularize, and that refers to the process of taking that which was regarded as holy and secularizing it, and reducing it simply to that which is common and there at our disposal. I would dare say that we could say that see that there not be among you a secularizing person in the church, just like Esau was. Now that brings it into sharp focus. I could use another word for desecrating. When there's that which is holy, and we desecrate it, and we reduce it to the value of simply things that are not sacred. Let's just pause. You know, this really speaks to us today, because it's one of the marks of our civilization, of our culture, that we're secular. Everything has been secularized, even religion. Religion is only tolerated. God, belief in God, faith is only tolerated within our culture insofar as it serves secular interests. So, the good news of Christianity, Jesus Christ, is okay if it simply helps people to adjust themselves back to be functional in secular life. But our culture, our society is very intolerant if indeed the call of the gospel, the sacred, contradicts the course and the interests of our material culture, of our secular life. There's this heavy pressure at secularization. So you could say that we have an Esau culture. And we're going to go over his story to illustrate what it means to be a secularizing person, to have inherited the sacred, but to degrade it all to simply being lined up with the most menial secular interests. And the secular interests always get the priority. But not only is there that ambient pressure on Christians in the churches to secularize, to get the recognition and approval in favor of the world, we got to fit in. I believe that it is a temptation or problem within churches. And as we're going to go through this, we're going to see that today churches and Christians in churches are sometimes more the children of Esau that secularize everything and put everything sacred under our feet, into our hands, in the pursuit of our secular interests. And, you know, we need to be on guard here not to let the church degenerate, but not just to care for the sacredness of our church life, but also to care for people. Because as we're going to learn, the secularizing process is deadly and devastating. And it ends up with people gaining things and using sacred things for immediate secular advantage, but in the end for losing everything that is worth having. So, hopefully I've arrested our attention. This is something we need to listen to. So what does the secularizing process within the family of God look like? Well, the Bible pulls up a character from the Old Testament, Esau. Now, I'm not going to preach through the story of Esau, but I'm just going to give you his bio, his outline, okay? You read of it in Genesis. Esau was born the third generation in the family of promise. Because, you know, when you go to Genesis chapter 11, you have the story of the building of the Tower of Babel. And here you have the birth of a secular civilization. They said, come, let's build a city so we'll stay together and make the human name great. It was the first humanistic civilization. Mankind organized in the name of humanity for the display of human strength. And then they said, we'll build a tower that'll reach to heaven. And there's the upward reach to conquer the heavens. It was the birth of the secular. Now God destroyed the project by confusing the tongues, and the different nations went out in different directions, and they all took the vision, the inspiration of that humanistic civilization with them in their hearts. And God didn't go with any of the nations that were born out of that project. but God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, one of the great centers of civilization in the ancient world, to come apart, and God would start over with him, and he started with a promise of birth, of giving him a child, and building a family from the seed of Abraham to become his holy people, so God would have a people in the world of nations. Now it came to the third generation. Two sons were born, they were twins. And they were both now born within what we would call the covenant family. That one family set apart by God to be the carrier of God's promises and God's purposes in human history, through which God, as he said to Abraham when he called him, "In you will all the families of the earth be blessed." Here is one family through which God would now take his place in the world of nations. And it had the sacred trust of carrying the word of God, the purposes of God, forward, so that in the end, God, through that family, would reach all the families of the earth. Isn't that a great calling, a great destination? Now, Esau came out as the first, and that gave him the status of firstborn with a birthright. And here we have to understand just the way it was set up in creation and the way it happened in the Old Testament. It was the firstborn son who would become the principal heir of the father's estate and carry forward the whole inheritance. And so Esau, as the firstborn, had the birthright to be the full heir of all that his father had. And what that would mean is not simply that he would inherit the operation, because they were nomads and they were wealthy and they had huge flocks. They were like a moving city. He would become the heir of that all. His brother would then only be attached to that and participate in what was his. But this was a spiritual inheritance. He would carry the covenant promise, receiving it from his father and passing it on to his children. And this would put him in the one family that had the destination to ultimately bring the kingdom of God into the world. Wow, what a high calling. How sacred was his inheritance. While he was set up for this, he had to grow up, and he became an adult. He ended up being a man of the field, a hunter, who loved to hunt the game. And one day he came in from the field, and he was hungry. He hadn't caught anything. And there was his brother cooking some stew. And he says, "Give me some of that." And I guess while the brother was cooking that stew and stirring it, he had set his eye on that spiritual inheritance. And Jacob, of course, was a wily guy. I don't want to justify him at all, but he basically said, "Okay, are you willing to give me your birthright for the stew?" And Esau says, "What good is my birthright if I'm about to die?" Of course, you know, the guy's exaggerating. Just because you're hungry, you could actually live for quite a long time being hungry. But for him, he was just absorbed in the moment, in the feeling. And he said, "Sure, take it." Of course, Jacob realized that you can't necessarily trust this guy's word. So he says, "Are you going to give it to me under oath?" And that would mean that you would have to invoke God and say, "I'm going to make this deal and I'm going to give it to my brother. And if I don't give it to him, may God's wrath come down on me." Because that's really what an oath amounted to in the ancient world. He invoked God to enforce the agreement. And so he said, "Sure." And he calls upon God to oversee the deal and to enforce it, to be the guardian of it, to make sure it goes through in the end. And he gets a stew. And Jacob adds some bread to it. And he gobbles it up. He wipes his mouth. He gets up. He walks away. And the Holy Spirit's comment on it was, "And in this way, Esau despised his birthright." Now let's just look at that. What is Esau doing? He is taking what is sacred, of eternal worth and value, what really belonged to his future generations and inheritance to pass on. And he was willing to trade it for a bowl of soup to satisfy an immediate, temporary, passing hunger pang. He was secularizing in the truest, most radical way that which was sacred, treating it as something that he can exchange for a moment to meet a physical passing need. And he walks away. But it doesn't stop there. Esau just walks away And we gather from the story that he acted as if nothing really had changed. He didn't even respect the deal. He didn't even respect the oath. He just went on living his life. And then it came to the point that his dad thought that he was going to die. And so it was the time to pass on the inheritance. Back then, you didn't pass on the inheritance through a will, which was opened up after you were dead. You had to do it while you're living. And interestingly, Isaac was never told about the deal. And he assumed that Esau was to be the heir. And so he went ahead with it. And then what we find, and I can't go into the details of the story, you can read it for yourself. It just so happened by some quick moving that Jacob, who had the birthright, actually got the blessing. And Esau comes in late, and he discovers that he lost it. Now, it's at this point that once again we see how desecrating of the sacred Esau was. He had given up his birthright. And according to everything that was sacred, if he gave up his birthright, he was not supposed to receive the blessing, the inheritance. But he didn't care. He didn't care about proper order and protocol. And he just assumed that he, not having the birthright anymore, could actually get the inheritance, the sacred inheritance. And then when he found out that it was given to Jacob before him, he never said, "Yes, Dad, I made a huge mistake. I sold it." No, he simply blamed it on Jacob. And now he wants to change his father's will and blessing, that which was given as a sacred trust by God, to pass it on. And he begins to cry. And he makes this huge emotional scene, but he never really repents. But what he does through his emotional explosion, he tries to sway his dad, as of tears and emotion of regret and remorse, would change the sin that he committed and change the outcome. But at the end, he didn't find it. In fact, you can see that this man, by the end of this journey, had deteriorated to the point that he really couldn't even bring himself to respecting anything. The deal that he made, the oath that he spoke, the sin that he committed, replacing emotional explosion for repentance and so on, wanting God's blessing when he invoked God to curse him. If Jacob didn't get the blessing, didn't regard anything as sacred. And in the end, it overtook him totally that he couldn't even find his way to genuine repentance, for which there's always forgiveness. Now, Esau is a tragic character. And once we have his story before us, we have to look at Christians in church through that lens. This is what the Spirit of God is calling us to do. We hear the gospel, promise of eternal life, and the sacred is placed before us. And we accept it. Hey, this is great. And then what happens is we all of a sudden find ourselves in a bind in those moments of temptation, in which that which is of supreme value, our relationship with God, the blood of Jesus Christ, eternal life, and its demands upon us. And then there are the temporary immediate pressures. I'm hungry. I'm feeling an urge and an itch. There is before me now some material advantage. But what is put before us, if you are going to choose that right now, you better put to the side the gospel. You better shelve your faith for now. The purpose of eternal life and an eternal inheritance. And in that moment of temptation, let's face it, we Christians all waver. And how easy it is for us to begin to say, I am going to now divide the sacred and the secular. I'll be sacred at church once a week, but when it comes to business, I'm not going to mix business up with religion. Or I will sing songs in church, but when it comes to my weekly entertainment, quite frankly, my faith in God has absolutely nothing to do with what I fill my mind with in the entertainment I take throughout the week. And in so many ways, we begin to compartmentalize. And we think that we can kind of hold them apart. And then, like Esau, we're tempted to think that, okay, I've got my sacred thing. And it's something at the level of the secular, and I can interchange them at will. And when it's to my advantage that I indulge in the secular, I can put the sacred on the shelf. Do you realize that you're stepping on it, walking on it, only treating it like one secular thing among others in the lineup? And then you think that you can go on living and claiming to still have your eternal hold on the sacred. And at the end, that while you have trashed the sacred and secularized it, that when the end comes and you finally die, you think you have your salvation like a life insurance policy in your back pocket, and you can pull it out in God and say, okay, give it to me now. Doesn't that look like Esau? And doesn't that look like a lot of Christians we know? And I'm going to tell you, this is fatal. Because like Esau, what's going to happen is this. Now, I want to be sympathetic to us Christians because I have to be in fear and trembling myself. It was one of the qualifications of a high priest spelt out in Hebrews 5, which we saw earlier, that he had to be sympathetic with the ignorant and the wayward because he himself was encircled and surrounded with weakness. I, first of all, know the temptation to secularize. I've been there in the work world where I had a faith to stand, and then all of a sudden the momentary pressure just compromised once. I've spent many years at university going to one of the elite universities of the world. And I know that I had my faith in Christ, in the Word of God, and the gospel, but oh, the academic pressures. Just for this paper, just for this grade, just for this, to compromise. But I tell you, the biggest temptation to secularization for me was to become a pastor. You'd be surprised at what pressures you're under to please and to appease. And I remember once this man came up to me and he wanted to press upon me a certain agenda that had to do with his family. And I had to say, I can sympathize with you because you as a father are just looking out for your family. But I got to make you aware of my position. I cannot cut a deal with any Christian or say anything to him that I would not be willing to preach as the truth to the whole congregation. You see that? But how often do church leaders, pastors, again, secularize? And what we're doing in small ways is reducing the sacred to the level of the temporary and the secular. And we're willing to step on the sacred in order to gain the immediate secular advantage. Now, you know, honestly, I don't need to go any further in exploring this. I think the Word of God searches all of our hearts. Fortunately, while we slip and waver, the Spirit of God does not give up on us. But I want to now give the warning from Esau's life. I'm sure that by the time Esau sold his birthright, he had already in his heart, in many of his moves, made the secularizing move. Actually, it began early on. You know why? Because if he inherited his father's estate, he had to have to be a shepherd. But guess what? He chose to be a hunter. And he didn't give a hoot about sheep. So already in his career choice, in his love, in everything, in his heart, he had already turned away. But for that, he didn't lose it. But there came the time when he was in the pinch and he had to make a decision. And I'm going to say something. What happens is we as Christians are tempted. And yes, we as Christians waver. But if we're, I think, a genuine Christian with the Holy Spirit and we have really heard that call to holiness and we lay hold of it, while we waver, we will return. But for those people who begin to become habitual secularizers, so it becomes their Christian lifestyle, they will come to a point where they will not simply waver, but they're going to sell out. And the danger is, just like with Esau, he sold out, but he still stayed in the covenant family. He still pretended to be the heir with the birthright. I think Jacob told the mother, but the father never knew. And you know, the danger in church life is for Christians who are professing Christians there, and they begin to show that they waver like all Christians, but for them it comes to a point where they actually harden their hearts. And they're going to no longer be wavering, but they are going to make a deliberate decision for how they are going to arrange their Christian life, that they're going to sell the sacred to gain the secular and try to hold on to the sacred as if it was a secular commodity. And they can actually continue in the church. But in the end, when they finally wake up and realize what they've really lost, they may discover what Esau discovered, that you've played this game too long, that it's overtaken you. And you can't treat anything as sacred anymore because everything in your heart and in your mind has been secularized. And these people can't take any past commitments, any words, anything seriously anymore. And they are connivers and manipulators right to the end. And they go down, as it were, crying and wailing in remorse for the losses. But they can't find their way to repentance anymore. Why is that? Well, we had learned earlier from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. The voice of the Spirit in the church is this. Today, if you hear his voice, the voice of the Lord, don't harden your hearts. Because don't think, and this is the delusion of an Esau, this is a delusion of a profane Christian, that they think everything always is at their disposal and in their control. And they think they can play fast and loose and do all the juggling and all the exchanging, and they're not losing anything permanently. And so they're always imagining themselves to be empowered, to be the master of their destiny right to the end. And they're so used to taking anything that is of final value and worth and final commitment and sacredness and just being able to exchange it and flip it at will and always getting their way, and they're always getting away with it. But what happens? We are very much like self-programming computers. Everything you do and every decision you make gets programmed into your software. And remember this, every time you sin, you are actually being changed. As Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. The sinner has the illusion that since I sin at my will, my sin and its effects are always at my command, and I'm the boss of my sin. No, you commit a sin, it gets into you, and it begins to take away from you, and it begins to dominate you. Now, we all, as Christians, struggle with that, and that is the whole struggle of church life, for us to always, again, get fresh grace, renewed grace, to overcome. And this is the process of our sanctification. But be careful. You'll observe that there are people who, quite frankly, are pretty brazen. They'll settle in church. They'll pick church for its social benefits. They'll pick Bible verses according to their needs to cover their agendas. They'll use prayer to enlist Christians even, to get heaven, to do their will, and it's all secular. And they get away with it so long that eventually their hearts get hardened. And they become so inwardly changed and hardened that in the end, when they realize they were fools and they've played everything away, they can't take anything seriously anymore. And they can't even find their way to a genuine repentance. Don't ever count on you in old age finally turning to God. I knew a fella, and he was very much a son of Esau. He was baptized in church membership. But whenever something stood in his way, his saying was, I've got bigger fish to fry. And his bigger fish were always secular fish. Eventually, he walked away from it all, but still claimed, held his claim. And I remember sitting and talking with him, and he says, you know, what I've always wanted to do is go out into the mission field and be a handyman and really give all of my talents, because he was very talented, to the Lord's work in some mission field. But he said, I first got to build up my business and make my money right now. Where did he end up? Never on the mission field. Broken marriage, broken family. In many ways, a train wreck in life. You see, his problem was he was very strong, he was very strong-willed and talented, and he always thought that everything was in his hands, in his power, at his disposal. He didn't realize how he himself was being overtaken. And you know, it really is true. It's tragic to see people at the end where they become so changed and hardened within themselves, even when they have to see their sin and its destructive consequences. They can shed tears of regret and remorse, but they can't even find the seriousness and integrity to confess their sin. Isn't that really tragic? Now, we as Christians are all called to be on the guard within the church, not to let this develop within the church. First of all, we should be on guard for any person, because it's tragic to see a Christian that you have worshiped with, you've served with, going down this road. I mean, I'm old enough. I've been actively involved in spiritual life for 50 years, and I've seen too many people. And quite frankly, these people are the hardest people to try to win and renew to repentance. But it's not just the sorrow over these people. And I've always found, like Esau, at the end of life, they who were the winners and the gainers, always gambling and bargaining with the sacred, always gaining to their advantage, they become the eternal losers, as Jesus said. What will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That which is of supreme value. That's what I always tell Christians in any decision of any crisis. Choose life. Life is a relationship with God that is worked out in a relational web of spiritual life and fellowship. If ever you have to choose between any material gain and the furtherance of life, choose life. That's what's sacred. Don't begin to exchange it for the secular. And I would say we need to now realize there's the ultimate tragedy. That just like a church can have a root of bitterness spring up and it grows into a tree that bears bitter fruit, and because what's in our heart we want to share in little ways, it gets handed around in fellowship and a toxic attitude develops, a bitterness against God, a corrosion of faith. Protect the church from that influence. The same is true of the secularizing process, because there's a lot of Christians who have basically come to this point and it's pervaded churches so that it becomes part of the church doctrine. Well, that's just the way things are. Everybody is secular, right from the pastor's wife, to the elders. Everybody begins to act this way. In fact, if you take the sacred too seriously, what are you, a Pharisee? And the very fellowship can become more like the family of Esau than the covenant family, and become a pressure to force people who want to take the sacred seriously to take it lightly, man, and play with it and gamble with it and exchange and treat it at that level. And then they cover it with what is ultimately a false assurance that your salvation in the sacred is just like an insurance policy. And once you have purchased it and it's given to you for free anyways, for nothing, you just put it in your filing cabinet. It's not something you live by. It's something you pull out when you die. Even salvation itself, eternal life, is treated like a commodity. And our materialistic, capitalistic culture has made everything a commodity. Lifestyle's a commodity. Love's a commodity. Salvation's a commodity. Everything is a commodity. And all is interchangeable and to be used simply for secular interests. And you know, if we're going to continue as a fellowship, as the house of God, we need to be on the lookout. And we need to be a fellowship that doesn't allow people to slip into this illusion, but to keep the vision of the sacred going, keep it alive, encourage people in those moments where we want to waver, correct and turn back, take it seriously. Brother, maybe at this point, it's totally to your disadvantage to continue with your holy commitments, and it's easy for you to step over and slip. Brother, there is restoring grace. Don't fail. Come back. Trust in the Lord, and if you trust in the Lord will have his way for you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Encourage Christians to always give the sacred the highest value and to make everything subordinate to it. Now, there's going to be times when you lose in this world, because Jesus said, if you're going to gain your life in this world, you'll lose it forever. But if you lose it for my sake, temporarily, you'll gain it forever. And sometimes it's hard for a Christian in the moment of temptation to see that. And it requires another Christian to share a story. I was there. I had to make this big sacrifice. All that I could see in the world was lost at this point. The Lord brought me through. He is faithful to his word, and we need to support one another to always give the top priority to the sacred and be a fellowship in pursuing that. And what is the great reward? It's the only way you'll ever come to see the Lord. In this world, we see the world in all of its secular pressures. But in the pursuit of holiness, the vision of the Lord is opened up to you. And I believe you begin to see the Lord even in the pursuit. And then the day will come when finally heaven will open and we'll hear the trumpet sound and we'll see Jesus as he is and we'll be just like him. And so let's be a fellowship in that pursuit. And so we come to the communion. And I'm glad that the Lord gave us this as visible signs. Consecrate it through his word. This is my body, this is my blood. So he gives us that which is visible that we can handle and see and engage with, that which is spiritual, the effect of his great sacrifice for us, his body and his blood. And it has to be visible because it's given to the church that we can all focus our mind and commit ourselves once again to being a visible church, a community that is centered in receiving that which is invisible and eternal and translating it into a this worldly visible reality, because it's only in the body of Christ through our share in his death, in his sacrifice, that we can really display in this world visibly what the meaning of Christ's death is for us and be renewed in it and make it a time of correcting the tendency to secularization, confessing our sins once again, coming to the table to renew fellowship with the Lord and him only as our Lord, and giving up all selfishness, that this is not about me and my interests, but this is about Christ dying for all and me joining with all in a participation in that sacrifice to function as the body of Christ in the love of Christ. And here, I believe, we can be weakly corrected as the world always bends us in its secularizing tendency, and we would bring that back into the church. And the Lord says, line up by the cross again, where the call to holiness is given. So God bless us.